Welcome to the Faith Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're glad you're here. To learn more about Faith Baptist Church, visit faithnewyork.com. Now, Pastor Jeff Vincey.
So we're diving back into Luke chapter 15 this morning and our parable of the prodigal. And I hope again that this has been something that has kept your interest. I love the parables. I love the narrative stories. Again, we know why Jesus did it, to kind of almost conceal truth from those that didn't have hearts to hear it. But at the same time, the narrative really helps us to be able to focus, and it does aid in keeping my attention for sure. So in Luke chapter 15, we left off. Well, the story starts with verse number 11, but we'll pick up here at verse number 17, and without reading the whole story again, because we've read it a couple of times. So verses 17, Luke chapter 15, verses 17 through 24. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to make merry." Now, verse 25. "Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in, therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. But it was meet, or suitable, that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you, Father, for the opportunity to teach and to preach your word now, and I pray that you would help me to have clarity of mind, clarity of thought, not to waste people's time. I know that everybody's time is valuable, and I thank you that that they're here, and I pray, Father, that they would get something from your word. Give me the words to say to that can speak to each and every need of every heart in this room. Maybe some people need encouragement. Maybe some people just need to focus on the love of the Father this morning. Maybe some people need conviction and need to come back to you like the prodigal. Or maybe some people need conviction and need to recognize the ways and the path of the elder brother as well. And whatever it is that we need, Lord, I pray that you would give it to us and help us not to just receive it in our heads, but also to receive it in our hearts. Make us more like you today. And again, thank you for the freedom that we have here to gather together in this nation. Help us not to take it for granted ever. And Lord, we pray, Father, for those that are sick. I pray for Miss Jeannie especially, to help her to feel better quickly, get back on her feet, and be able to be back here. I know that she misses being here. I'm sure she's watching online right now, and Lord, I pray, Father, again, for the others that aren't here, that you'd be with them as well. And just bless us all this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So, we left off last time around verse number 18, 19, 20, and kind of focused on more of a salvation kind of a message there, and talking about how the Son came to himself, he repented, and then came back, running back home to the Father. And here in verse number 18, he kind of concocts a plan here. He formulates a plan to himself. I can't go to the Father as a son anymore because I already burned those bridges. This is his thought process. This is not what's real, obviously. We'll find that out soon. But this is his thought process as he's been away in the far country. He thinks, I can't go, you know, back to my father as a son. I've already messed that up. But here I am. Remember, he joined himself to a citizen of the far country, and this citizen is a hard, cruel taskmaster. He's not paying him either what he owed him he doesn't care about him. It's very evident here. He makes him slop his pigs, doesn't care about the fact that he's Jewish. He just needs somebody to feed his pigs, and he's probably not paying him what he agreed to because the son is still hungry and is at the point where he's willing to eat the pig slop in order to survive. And here he is in the squalor with the swine, and he comes to himself and he realizes. And remember, we said last week, coming to yourself is coming to your senses. It's recovering from a time where you've taken leave of your senses, where you've become delusional, where you've been believing lies. That's what coming to yourself means. And he finally realizes, I've been believing the lie that I would be more fulfilled here in the far country than I would be sitting at my father's table. I miss fellowship with the father. I miss family time. I miss life on the farm. I miss being with the family. I miss being with the father. That's coming to yourself. He had taken leave of his senses. He had believed the lies of the devil. We focus on the fact last week that the devil is good at advertising. He's a very good marketer. And a lot of the lies that he markets obviously are lies and don't come to pass and don't fulfill what they originally promised to fulfill. And so we spent some time there last week, and now he's come to himself. And he says, I'll make up this plan here where I'll go back to the Father, and I know he won't accept me as a son, but if I could just be near him, if I could just be in the presence, if I could just be under the family roof as a servant, it'll at least I'll be able to experience the warmth of that atmosphere again, the atmosphere that I grew up in. And, you know, I won't have the privileges of being part of the family anymore, but at least maybe I could be his servant, and he'll hire me as his servant, and I can function that way. And so forgiveness is not even in his imagination at this point. He's trying to just get close enough, maybe not totally be completely reconciled, but at least get close enough to experience the presence of the Father that way. And so this is his plan. Now, of course, by now you understand that Father represents God, and the prodigal and the older brother, the younger brother and the elder brother represent you and me and our different thought processes. The younger brother, of course, it's so stereotypical, you know, our older kids will testify how much Ripley gets away with, being the five-year-old. How many of you have older kids who will testify that, or how many of you were older kids and you have younger brothers or sisters that got away with murder? Yeah, see, there's still some of you still dealing with that. You know, you're carrying that burden with you, even this morning, all these years later. You know, I was the third in the lineup. My brothers and sisters were more spaced out. I didn't really deal with that. But our kids, pray for our kids, all right? They're struggling right now dealing with how much Ripley gets away with and, you know, how much we didn't allow that when, and they constantly remind us of it too, you know. Man, you never would have let us do that, you know. So it's a struggle. It's a burden that they're having to bear, okay? So anyway, but it is so stereotypical that it's the younger brother who is the he's the free spirit who is going to break the mold and go against the grain and abandon tradition and not keep the rules and go into the far country. He's the adventurous one. He's looking for an adventure. He's looking to, you know, to explore. And the older brother is the rule follower. The older brother is the responsible one. The older brother is the one who decided to stay home and serve under the father and all of that. And it's so indicative a lot, you know, stereotypical again. Stereotypes aren't always true, but they are, but there is some truth in them. Otherwise they wouldn't be stereotypes, right? And so, it does ring true, in this story. So anyway, in verse 20, we get to verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So in verse 20 here, we get to a point where his plan becomes action. And what's in his mind and heart, he acts on it and he goes home. He says, and he arose, verse 20. All right, so he starts putting feet to his plans and he starts to put action to what he's decided to do. If he would have just made a plan and stayed in the pig pen, nothing would have happened. Okay? And so what am I trying to highlight here? The fact that there has to be some kind of follow through. The book of James is very clear about this, that faith without works is what? Dead. Faith without works is dead. That's right. I can say that this chair will hold me up. I have faith in this chair. I there's no doubt about it. I know this chair is going to hold me up. And you know where I'm going here, but maybe some of you haven't seen this. And I can say that I have faith. I could preach a 2-hour message on my confidence in this chair, but I'm not having faith in this chair until I actually stand on the chair and it's holding my weight, right? And that's the difference between believing that there is a God and believing in God and actually believing on Jesus Christ. Okay? And so the same thing is true with the younger son. He came to himself. He said, it's better at my father's house. And then he acted on it. He actually put some feet to his plan there. And he arises and he ends the relationship that he had with the citizen of the far country. He ends being the servant of the citizen of the far country. He abandons the far country. He abandons that system and he starts to head back to the Father. Do you see? You can't, and this is why Jesus said, you can't serve. No man can have two masters. You can't, either you'll hold to the one and deny the other, or you will cling to the one and deny the other, but no man can serve. And in that context, he's talking about God and mammon, or a lifestyle that's dedicated to money and to riches and to wealth. But in this case, the same principle is true. If you're in the far country, you have to abandon the far, you have to cut ties with the far country and then go to the Father. What I'm afraid of today is that modern technology, transportation has increased, and I hope you follow the metaphor. But with modern technology today, it's very easy to be with the Father in the morning and run to the far country in the afternoon and be back home for dinner time. Now, back then, it was a long journey. It was very far away. But with modern technology, we can leave the far country. We can be with the Father in the morning in the far country and be back for lunch. And because transportation's so rapid now, it seems as though that's a commonplace. That we can have our cake and eat it too. We can be in the far country and with the Father. But in the story, Jesus is making a delineation. He's saying, listen, you can't serve two masters, and you can't keep alternating between the far country and the Father. Either you stay there and or you leave there and you go to the Father, but you can't have both. And the son gets to a point where he says, I can't. I desire the presence of the Father, and I'm willing to leave the far country to do it. And that's what we define as repentance, right? What is repentance? Repentance is a change of mind and heart that results in a change of direction. A change of mind and heart that results in a change of direction. Now, do I always follow through on my direction? Do I sometimes turn back? Do I sometimes have pitfalls? Do I sometimes, you know, have setbacks? Do I sometimes what we would call backslide? Absolutely. Absolutely. But true repentance is a change of mind and heart that results in a change of direction. What direction are you headed? Are you headed towards heaven? Are you headed in your mind towards the kingdom of God? Are you headed towards Christ eventually sitting on the throne of his kingdom here and realizing that you're a citizen of that future kingdom now and that you're living out those kingdom principles in your life today? That ought to be our direction. That ought to be the direction that we're headed in. And if we're not, then we need to repent. We need to turn. We need to change in our heart and mind. And in our direction, the direction that we're headed. And so this is what he does. He arises and he comes to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. Now I love this because this means that the father was looking for him. Right? The father is probably on his front porch, sitting there looking for him. And while he's a yet great way off, the father recognizes him and the father runs to meet him. Now, you got to understand, back then, patriarchs of the family did not run. School children ran. Maybe servants ran in haste to serve. But patriarchs, it was part of the dignity of their office, of being the head of the family. They didn't run for anybody. Everybody ran for them. They're the ones in charge. When you're the CEO, you don't run. Everybody runs for you. Or at least that was the understanding back then. And so by running, it's almost as if he's diminishing himself or he's demeaning himself. But he doesn't care about who's looking. He doesn't care about who's watching. And he doesn't care about lowering himself. All he cares about is getting to his son as quickly as possible. And nobody is going to hold him back from that. So he runs to his son. His father saw him and had compassion on him, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And that's an old phrase, fell on his neck and kissed him. And you know, it understands that he's embracing him here in a deep embrace. And he's kissing him. And he's loving him. And he's finally holding his son. Not too long ago, our daughter, Janie, went to college, and she went to a semester down in Florida. And I think this was for Easter. Was it Easter she missed her flight? Yeah. So she had never flown before, and she had a connecting flight, and so it made me nervous. I mean, she had flown before, but not any time with a connecting flight. And that always, you know, it always gets a little bit hairy. I'm a little bit nervous because what if her flight's delayed and she misses it and she gets stuck at the airport? Like that's going through my mind. But it was about $1,000 for a direct flight, and the connecting flight was like $400. So I was like, yeah, you're gonna do a connecting flight. And And so, you know, I tried to, she's a big girl, she's 19, she'll be okay. And so she, but I'm tracking her the whole time. I got flight tracker out on my iPhone, and I'm watching the flight take off from Pensacola and land in Atlanta. And I'm like, okay, she made it, everything's good. My brother lives in Pensacola, so he was able to drive her to the airport. It was all good. You got on the flight, and I'm taking her through. When you first go into the airport, you got to first check your bags. That's the first thing you do, and then you're going to have to go through security. And then once you get through security, oh, first of all, before you even do that, make sure you print out your boarding pass and all that. And, you know, you need to go through security, and then you find, let me, your gate is this. I already pre-researched her gate. I looked up the map of the airport. You need to go here, you know, and I'll show you. She'll walk down this corridor, go that way. So I'm just making sure. All right, so she gets to the gate that she's at. She got to Atlanta, and now, and while she was in the air, I'm researching, because sometimes they change the gate and everything, and they did. They changed the gate on her, so by the time she landed, I already had, like, a map. I drew out a map on my phone on across the map of the Atlanta airport, and you need to go from here to here. And so, okay, Dad, it'll be fine, you know, relax. And so I texted her that and everything. She's like, I got it. I'm here. I'm good. Okay. So then she calls me. I didn't want to bother her. It was all good. She calls me about, you know, 10 minutes before the flight is set to depart. Dad, they just closed the gate and they won't let me on. And I said, what are you talking about? You have been at this gate for 2 hours already, sitting there waiting. And she's like, I know, but my ticket said zone 8, and they never announced zone 8. I said, yeah, but didn't you see everybody get on the plane? And she's like, yeah, but they didn't announce zone 8. I didn't hear it. They said, I don't even want to put words in the story now, but I think she even told me they announced all zones, but they didn't announce zone 8. I said, Zone 8 is included in all zones, Jane. And I was livid. I was so mad. But I wasn't mad because I was, like, mad at her, but because that was the last flight out for the night. And so now she's stuck in the Atlanta airport all night long because the next flight isn't out until the morning. And so she's talking to the person, could you please let me out? No, we already you know, sealed the flight up. We already shut the door, and the plane's pulling out. And she's crying on the phone. And I'm like, Jeannie, oh, I want to kill you. You're the only person I've ever known that has sat at a gate for 2 hours and still missed their flight. Like, congratulations. I've lived 45 years. I've never met anybody that's done that. You're the first one. And so she missed her flight, and you know, and then I'm on the phone with Delta and trying to, you know, when's the next, and is there anything we can do? You know, can we put her up in a hotel or, you know, whatever. I'm trying to, like, talk, and I couldn't even get anybody on the line. She found somebody to talk to. Oh, you need to go down this corridor and talk to this person. She finally did. And they're like, next flight out is like 5:30 a.m. or whatever. We can get you on that flight. But she had to spend the night in the Atlanta airport. And so I'm like, all right, listen, you need to get a well-lit area, you know. And I was, like, literally waking up. I couldn't sleep. Waking up every hour and a half, 2 hours, calling her. Are you okay? Yeah, I'm okay, Dad. It's all right. But, you know, didn't sleep very well that night. And finally, she got on the flight and made it here and was here for Easter. But that was an adventurous thing. And while we were waiting, I'm, like, looking up rental cars. I'm looking up, like, my mind is going 240 miles an hour. How can I get to my daughter? I'm getting ready to get in the car and drive there, but I figured I won't make it there to Atlanta before the flight leaves in the morning. So let's make sure the flight, if she misses it in the morning, then I'll get in the car, you know. So I'm, like, trying to weigh all my options. But my point with the whole story is, in that kind of situation, I just want to get to my daughter as fast as possible. Because I know if I can be there, I can make the situation better. You know what I'm saying? Like, she's not experienced with dealing with something like that. And you just want to get there so you can make sure she's okay and be the protector and be the provider and all of that that goes along with being daddy. And That's what I thought of when I think of the Father running to the Son. He sees him a great way off. Now notice, I said this, and I think we said this last week. He doesn't come looking for the Son in the far country because the Son had to come to himself. The Son, if the Father came and bailed the Son out before the Son came to himself, then the Father is just enabling the Son's behavior. The Father is teaching the Son that whenever you go off into the far country and you start to reap the consequences, you can always come to me and I'll bail you out so that you can just go to the far country again. So the Father wisely doesn't go to the far country to bail the Son out, but I guarantee you he really wanted to. But he knew his love for the Son is so great that he loved the Son to stay at home. He loved the Son enough to stay at home so that the Son could come to himself. But as soon as the Son comes to himself and starts making his way back, and as soon as the Father is able to see him, and the story of obviously a human father's vision is limited, but as soon as as soon as we turn to the Lord, as soon as that happens, God runs to meet us. Because that's the kind of God that he is. He's a God of love. He loves us way more than any of us love our kids. Because he's a perfect love. And the kids, the love that we have for our children, the love that we have for our spouse is only a small taste. It's only a shadow. It's only a foreshadow of what true love is, of who God is. So he ran on his neck, fell on his neck and kissed him. And the Son, now verse 21, and the Son said unto the Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And so that's him saying his prearranged speech, right? This is what he had concocted in verses 18 and 19. So he gets, you'll notice, he only gets halfway through his speech. He doesn't even say the whole thing. He doesn't say, make me as one of thy hired servants, because he doesn't get a chance to. I think the Father here kind of cuts him off. The Father heard everything that he needed to hear. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. In other words, I've sinned and I'm repenting and I'm coming back to you. And the Father says, forgiven. We covered this last week, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse doesn't even say if we ask for forgiveness. It just says if we confess. Confession is defined as simply coming to the point where you agree with God about what he says about you. That's what confession is. God, I'm wrong. Like you say, I'm wrong. And I'm sorry. And God says, forgiven. And you say, but I haven't even had a chance to ask you for forgiveness. And God says, you don't need to ask me. My heart is already ready to forgive. And that's who the Father is. So he cuts the Son off in verse number 22. But the Father said unto his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Now you got to understand, the best robe would have been the Father's robe. The Father's the patriarch of the family. He's the top tier of the family. And clothes back then were, you know, we might have our Sunday best today. We might have, you know, a suit or some kind of nice outfit that we might wear for a wedding or for some kind of special occasion, something along those lines. You tend to maybe dress up if you're going out to a nice restaurant or if you're going to church or wherever. You know, there's certain occasions where we might dress up better than if we were going to Walmart. If you're going to Walmart, you're lucky if you're in your slippers and, you know, you're in your plaid pajama pants and all that, all right? And I used to criticize people like that, but I will say it is very comfortable, okay? I used to say, I don't even shop at Walmart. I shop at Target because I can't stand these people. And then I tried it, and I'm like, okay, I get it, you know? Go out in your slippers. There's something to it if you haven't tried it, all right? It's nice. But the point is that we even to this day, we have certain clothes that we wear, you know, for nice occasions. And back then, they didn't have textile industry, you know, the industry and if you had clothing, you know, you didn't have as many changes of garments as you do today by any stretch. And clothing had more of a value because of what it cost to make it. And sometimes it was made by the household alone, women sewing and knitting and all that all day long. But if you were wealthy enough, you could maybe go to the marketplace and buy some imported fabric, maybe from the Orient or something along those lines, and make a nice suit of clothes, make a nice outfit for very special occasions. The Jews had three feasts that they would celebrate that were very special occasions each year: the Passover, Pentecost, and I believe it was the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Booths, or whatever. There's like seven different feasts there. I'm trying to go off the top of my head, but they had different feasts that they would dress up for and would be celebratory occasions, just like Easter and Christmas are and Thanksgiving for us. And these would be feasts that they would dress to the nines for, and you know, it'd be a celebratory occasion, and they would keep a calf that had been born, and they would feed that calf all the best food and as much as that. They didn't ration it like they did with the other animals. It was, this calf would, whatever it wanted to eat, we'll feed it whatever it wants to eat, and we're going to fatten this calf up because for the next celebratory occasion, we're going to kill the fatted calf. And you got to understand, a calf, even a baby calf, is not, it's not like a chicken, all right? It's a big animal. There's no refrigeration back then. So when you kill the fatted calf, you're making sure you're killing an animal that all this meat will go to waste if it's just our family eating. So the whole town would be invited to this celebratory occasion. And so he says to his servants, hey, kill the fatted calf. Put the best robe, the garments that have been made from imported fabric that are only for special occasions that I, as the patriarch of the family, would wear, put that on him. And put a ring on his finger. The ring was a symbol of belonging to the family, authority of the family. Back then, kings would take a ring and it would have a little insignia, the family insignia on it. And if they would write a declaration or something, they would drip wax on it and they would stamp their ring insignia on that wax. And that wax would dry with that seal on that insignia, showing that this has the authority of the king behind it. Well, the family would kind of work that way, and the ring was a symbol of familial authority to all of the servants, and it was showing that, man, this is a person of authority in this household. And so by putting the ring on his finger, he's not just decorating his hands, he's reestablishing, you're part of this family again, you have authority again, you're included. You're on the same ground as your brother who also has a ring. You're on the same ground as the father who has a ring. And everybody else in the family who has the family ring. You're included again. So put the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead. Now that's, you say, that's a little bit dramatic. He didn't actually die. But understand, Luke 15 is covering the idea of what it means to be lost. We have the parable, the first parable, the parable of the lost sheep, the second parable of the lost coin, and then the parable of the two lost sons. And what is death in the Bible? Death is separation. When I die physically, I'm separated. My soul is separated from my body. And it goes to one of two places, either heaven or hell. And if I die spiritually, I'm separated from God forever in a place called hell. That's the second death, Revelation 21:8. And so death is separation. Death is being lost. Turn to John chapter 17. I just thought of this verse. John chapter 17 and verse 3. This is right before Jesus is crucified. And John 17, we have the opportunity to read what Jesus was praying before he went to the cross. Some of it was for his disciples, but some of it was for you and me. He says in this chapter, he says, I pray not just for my disciples, but for those who will believe on me through their word. That's you and me. We've read the Bible. We've heard the gospel that the disciples, the apostles preached from one generation passed down to the next. And we have the word of God and we believed it. And Jesus was praying for you and me. And he opens up this prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 3. And he says, and this is life eternal. All right, so let me back up really quick. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven, verse number 1, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And what is eternal life? If we were to define eternal life in our minds, we would say, well, eternal life is living forever. Well, what does it mean, though? What is life? Well, life is my heart beating and breathing and experiencing the reality around me, right? Wouldn't you define life that way? Not according to Scripture. Remember, life, death is separation. Death is separation of my soul from my body. Death is separation from myself from God for all eternity. That's death. So life is the opposite of death. Life is the establishment of fellowship with God. Life is dwelling in his presence. Life is living in a relationship with God. And that's what Jesus says here in verse number 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Living and breathing and your heart beating just means that you might be alive physically. But if you don't have fellowship with God the Father, you're still dead spiritually. And that fellowship is what Jesus came to establish. That is life. And so in the parable of Luke 15, when the Father says, this my son was dead, what is he saying? Fellowship was broken. He abandoned me. He abandoned the family. He abandoned the community. He abandoned the tradition that he was raised in. He abandoned all the teachings that he was taught. He abandoned all of it and went to the far country. And there was no fellowship. It was broken. We weren't able to talk. We weren't able to have a relationship with each other. He was dead. But now he's come back. He was dead, but now he's alive again because that fellowship is reestablished. That fellowship is there. You know, the world would say that really living is owning a yacht. Really living is being able to retire at the age of 35. Really living is having 7 or 8 zeros in your bank account. Really living is this or that. Boy, if I could just really live. And God says, no, really living is having fellowship with me every day. Every day, day in and day out. That's what real life is. And this is what Jesus is confirming again in this passage, verse 24. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to make merry. Now, that kind of concludes the prodigal portion of the story. And my goal here is I didn't want to spend another whole week on the prodigal. I wanted to get into the second part of the story, which a lot of times is overlooked. And sadly, it's overlooked a lot in churches. And I think it's overlooked in churches for, whether consciously or subconsciously, for a reason. Verse 25, now his elder brother was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And we already read the story, so the elder son is busy working in the field, unaware of what's going on. He doesn't know that his younger brother has come home. And as he draws closer to the house, he hears a party going on and sees servants running around serving. course, this was all impromptu. This hadn't been planned like an upcoming celebration would have been, like Christmas. You know, you start, they're probably going to start putting things out in the stores for Christmas any day now. And so this is some like impromptu celebration that's been thrown together. I'm sure the servants that are in charge of pulling it off are running around like chickens with their heads cut off, trying to make it happen. And so he shows up, and he hasn't even gone inside. He just hears the music and the dancing inside, the celebration going on. And he stops one of the servants, and he says, "Hey, what is all this? What's going on?" And one of the servants stops what he's doing long enough to tell the older brother, "Hey, your younger brother came home this afternoon, and the father said, kill the fatted calf. He's excited. They're throwing a celebration." And instantly upon hearing this, you would think that the younger brother, or the older brother would be angry. You would think the older brother would, I'm sorry, you'd think the older brother would be happy. You would think that he would be excited that his younger brother came home like the father, but that's not what happens. The older brother is angry. And, you know, we're kind of puzzled by this at first. Verse number 27, "And he said unto him, thy brother has come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in." And we're wondering at this point, if you've never read the story before, why would the older brother not go into this celebration? It doesn't even make sense. He should be happy that his brother is home and that the family is reunited. But he's angry and would not come in. And his absence is noticed by the father, no doubt, and no doubt by the guests in the party. The people from across town have gathered together. They've killed the fatted calf. Word was probably sent out. Servants, go run to the nearest farms and tell everybody to, because this, we don't want this fatted calf to go to waste. And the more people that are here, the better party it'll be, the more of a celebration. Because I want my younger son to feel like, you know, he's important and he's a VIP because he is. And I'm glad that he's home. And so I want everybody to show up. Right? Just like you, when you throw a party, you want everybody to show up. And so they did, and everybody's making merry, but it's very obvious, you know, I'm sure, even though it was done impromptu, there's probably this table that's set for the father in the center and his younger son here, but then there's a special place that's not being occupied at the family table, and it's not just the father that notices, and I guarantee you it's not just the younger brother that notices, it's everybody that's there at the party is noticing. The elder brother's place is not filled. He's not here. And maybe he's working late, but he should be here by now. And so the father asks the servant, have you seen my older son? You've seen where he's... And the servant said, "Oh yeah, he got here about an hour ago, but he hasn't come in. I don't. And the father tells the servant, go out there and tell him to come in here. It would be a very big encouragement to his brother for him to come. Servant comes back, says, "He won't come. I don't know what to tell you." And so this is kind of embarrassing because everybody's watching, kind of like at a wedding, you know, it's kind of how I picture it. The father himself has to get up and walk out. And now people are starting to whisper, uh-oh, there's drama going on in the family. Like, what's going on here? The older brother wouldn't come in. I heard, you know, and now gossip starts to travel throughout the party there. And the father has to go outside and talk to the son. And the father comes out and starts to entreat. The word entreat means, in verse 28, he entreated him. The word entreat means that he begs him. "Son, please. Please come in. You're embarrassing me. You're embarrassing you're hurting your younger brother, and all of the guests are wondering where you're at. Will you please come in?" This is why parables were so effective, because it's so easy for us to understand. We can connect with this. This is exactly the way that we would feel if we were in the Father's position. But we probably wouldn't react the way the Father's reacting. Because if it were me, I would come out and say, what is your deal, dude? Get your butt in there right now. I don't care if you don't want to be in there. You're part of this family. As long as you live under this roof, you're going to... And I would go that route. That's not what the Father says. Father entreats him and humbly beseeches him, begs him, please. And this is the way the son responds, verse 29. And he answering said unto his father, lo. Now, we don't speak this way anymore. The KJV is 400 years old. But you'll notice here it says lo. The word lo is kind of like an exclamation, an exclamatory statement. It would be akin to saying, look, dude. Now, when somebody starts a sentence off like that, they're not, you know, it would be a lot different if the elder son would have said to his father, I know, Father, but this is kind of the way that I'm feeling. No. You start off that way, you know there's a little bit of room for negotiation, and he's interested in hearing what the father has to say. When you start off a conversation with, look, dude, there's no room for negotiation. It's like, this person is about to say, I got something to say, buckle up. That's what low means. So he's already starting off with his father disrespectfully. You don't talk to your father that way. I'm especially feeling that this morning because it's my dad's 80th birthday today. And so I texted him and called him. We sang happy birthday to him yesterday or the day before, knowing that today would be Sunday and we wouldn't get a chance this morning anyway because he would be at church and so would we. But you don't talk to your dad that way. Lo, these many years do I serve thee. And so why is he saying these things? I have served you many years. And then he says, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. What does that mean? I never disobeyed you. I always followed your rules. I never disobeyed you. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. In other words, you never threw me a party. Now, why bring that up? He brings it up because he feels as though he deserves a party. Why? Because he served him all these years. He's never disobeyed him. But as soon as this thy son was come, now notice this. He doesn't say, but as soon as my brother is come. His brother's still dead to him. It's not his brother. It's his father's son. As soon as this thy son was come, and then he's going to highlight this son's failures as if the father didn't understand or know. As soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. So devoured means selfishly consumed and wasted. That's what the word devoured means. Which hath devoured. He selfishly consumed your inheritance and wasted it. Instead of, in contrast to the elder brother who was a caretaker. The elder brother stayed home. The elder brother curated the fields. The elder brother listened and never disobeyed. With harlots. In other words, he's highlighting the fact that the younger brother degraded himself in both action and association. Instead of carefully keeping the rules and guarding the family's reputation like the elder brother had done. And so this statement is not just a statement of accusation against the younger brother, but it's also meant to contrast what the elder brother's actions and behavior had been. And then we read the father's response. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. Now, here's the father's response, and here's what the father is focused on. Fellowship. Remember, what did we say life was defined as in Scripture. Life is fellowship with God. That's life. And the Father highlights to the Son here, Son, thou art ever with me. In other words, Son, you've never gone to the far country. You've always worked in my fields. You eat at my table every night. There's always been fellowship here. But it's very clear that the Son is not interested in the fellowship. And here is, if you don't get anything else out of the message, get this. Well, let me take a minute before I say it. So, Son, you are ever with me. All that I have is thine. He continues here. All that I have is thine. Verse 31. So your brother, and here's the way I see it. Now some Bible commentators disagree with this a little bit, but here's the way I see it. Here's what he's saying. Your brother wasted his inheritance. Remember, the older brother gets 2/3, the younger brother got 1/3, because that's the way the Jewish tradition went. The older brother gets twice the inheritance of the younger. So when the younger, in order to give his inheritance to the younger, the father had to sell off some of the land. There wasn't getting any of that land back. He didn't have the money to buy it back and give it back to the... That land was sold. It was done. It was a done deal. And here's the thing. When we go to the far country, it doesn't mean that we're not going to bear some consequences for going to the far country. It will have its consequences, sure. There are, I'm sure, some skeletons in all of our closets that we wish we could go back and change, some consequences that we wish we could undo, but we can't. We don't have a time machine. We can't go back and undo that. And that's done. And we might live with some of those consequences. And the younger brother would live with the consequence of having squandered the inheritance that his father gave him. And so this is why the father says to the older brother, all that I have now is yours, because you haven't squandered the inheritance. In other words, there is a benefit to the life. You've obeyed me. You've never transgressed. You'll continue with the inheritance. All that I have is yours. That's kind of the way that I see that. Some commentators, like Tim Keller, will teach that by welcoming him back into the family, he's also giving him another, he's recutting all of the inheritance again into thirds, and the older brother's so mad because the younger brother's going to get 1/3 of what's left now, remaining by bringing the younger brother back into the family. I'm not totally convinced of that, but here's the point. The point is, either way, he's mad. And the father's response is, all that I have is yours, and you're ever with me. In other words, you have fellowship with me, and yet this doesn't quiet the younger brother. This doesn't make him feel better. Verse number 32, it was suitable that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. And again, we kind of repeat there what we covered in verse 24. And that's it. The story ends. It just cuts abruptly. And we're left hanging. Does the elder brother go back into the party? Like, what happens? And here's the point. That's exactly the point. Because the Pharisees, remember, Jesus spoke in parables to hide spiritual truths from those who didn't have ears to hear it. And the Pharisees and the entire crowd is gathered around, and Jesus tells this story and leaves them, and just ends the story abruptly and leaves them hanging with whether or not the elder brother is going to go into the feast. And I'm sure the Pharisees were on the tip of their tongue, on the edge of their seat, saying, well, what happened? Did the elder brother go in? And Jesus is looking at them like, you tell me.
Because the elder brother is the Pharisees. And this is where the truth of the story really starts to hit home. Because the story is not about the prodigal son. The story is about the two prodigal sons, the two lost sons. How was the prodigal son lost? He was lost because fellowship was broken. He went into the far country, and there's no fellowship that the father could possibly have with the son while he's away in the far country. That's very obvious, and that's why it's very easy to see that in the story. That's why it's always brought out. But here is the truth that a lot of times is overlooked. And what brings so much power to the story? The fact that at the end of the story, remember, at the end of the story, the prodigal son had gone out and come back. Fellowship was restored. But at the end of the story, the younger brother, who never went very far away, the furthest he ever went was the father's fields. He never ventured off the property. He always obeyed. But he wouldn't go into the party. Fellowship between him and the father is broken. As close as he stayed, there's still no fellowship. And remember, the definition of lack of fellowship is dead, is lost. And that's why we can say this is a parable of two lost sons, not just one, two. But it's not immediately obvious to the religious crowd. It's not immediately obvious to the people who would come to church every week. It's not immediately obvious to the people who dress up nice and live moral lives. Because the Pharisees did all that too. And when the elder son said, listen, I've always obeyed you. When the elder son says, neither have I've never transgressed your law. He's not lying. He's telling the truth. And outwardly, this is why it's so deceiving, and this is why it's often overlooked so much for the elder brother, is because outwardly we would say he has nothing to repent of. Because he's part of the religious crowd that always makes sure their skirts are down to their knee length. He's part of the religious crowd that makes sure that, you know, they dress in a suit and tie and they bring their Bible. He's part of the religious crowd that makes sure that, you know, they're always watching their P's and Q's and they know all the religious lingo of what it means to be saved and what justification is and what sanctification is. And if I were to yell out these big words, those of us that have church experience know what we're talking about. Know what I'm saying. We got the church lingo down. The elder brother, it's got all that. He's never really, he was born in a Christian home and it was strict and there were rules to be followed and he grew up understanding, all right, I'm going to follow these rules and I'm never going to disobey and I'm never going to venture off the farm and I'm going to stay close and I'm never going to change and I'm going to carry on what I've been taught so I can pass it on to my kids, and I want them to carry it on and pass it on to their kids. And it's very traditional and very, very set. But when the elder son comes to sit at the father's table, there's no fellowship. The elder son does all that, but they don't have a prayer life. They don't read their Bible. There's no, we follow what we've been taught. So much to the point that we pride ourselves on being different from the prodigal. We've never been off the farm. I don't even have skeletons in my closet to repent of. I've been raised in church since I was 2 weeks old, and I've avoided all the pitfalls, and I've heard all the sermons about the prodigal, and I've heeded them, and I've made sure that I've never gone off the rails like the prodigal did. And those, I've grown up with some people, and those kids went off the rails, and now they're divorced, or now they're struggling with drug addiction or alcohol addiction, or you know, they've gone through different things, and they've had consequences in their lives, and I haven't experienced any of that because I've never transgressed the law. I've always kept the rules. And by doing that, you can be just as lost as the prodigal still. Because it's not about rules. This story is about fellowship, and Jesus is telling it to try to communicate to the Pharisees in such a masterful way that it's not the prodigal that's lost and the elder brother is the one that you're supposed to, you know, emulate. It's they're both equally lost because neither one, at different points, but neither one had fellowship with the Father. And actually, the prodigal is ending on a better note because at least he has fellowship. At least he came home. And this is the danger and the deception of following the path of the elder brother. For those of us that were raised in church, for those of us that have been in church our whole lives, we can get to a point, it's so easy to fall into this, we get to the point where as long as we dress the right way, and as long as we have the right lingo, and as long as we don't say cuss words when we're really angry, and as long as we, you know, follow all of the standards and all of the rules, we're okay, we're good, we're better than those that have gone off the rails. And here's the difference. The difference is you don't have some of the baggage that other people have. You haven't squandered your inheritance. So there's that. But do you really, is that really what you care about, the inheritance? Or is it the relationship with the Father? And if you don't have a prayer life and you don't read your Bible, you're related to him, but you don't have a relationship with him. And it don't matter how long your skirt is, and it don't matter how nice your suit is, and it don't matter how new your Bible is when you carry it into church. If you don't have a relationship with him, you're just as lost as the prodigal who's not even in church at all. Because it's about relationship. It's about relationship. We accomplish nothing by showing up for church. You realize God didn't make church for him. You don't show up for church for God. God created church for you. For you to have a place to come and worship him. For you to have a place to come and serve others for him. For you to have a place to come and give to him through the church. God doesn't need you to be here. It's not like, oh man, what am I going to do? Jeff didn't show up for church today. I'm having an attack right now. I really needed to hear from Jeff. He doesn't need me. I need him. And the power of the parable is that Jesus is trying to get the lost religious crowd, the lost Pharisees, to realize you can fast twice a week and you can commit entire books of the Bible, books of the law to memory, like they did, and still be lost. Still be dead, just as dead as the prodigal. See, the elder brother, we got to come in for a landing here because we're starting to run out of time, but Here's the incredible deep truth about this, is that we would see the prodigal as being rebellious, because the prodigal is searching for fulfillment by breaking the rules. And in so doing, he's rebelling against the Father by going into the far country. That's very obvious. But what's a little bit harder to understand and to see until you flesh it out is that the elder brother sees obeying the rules. Okay, here's the elder brother's mentality. I'll stick on the farm. I'll obey the rules. I'll live according to what the Father says, because eventually I'll get my due. I'll pay my due. I'll pay my dues, and then one day the Father will pass away and I'll be the patriarch, and everybody will emulate me, and it'll be my turn because I've paid my dues. It'll be my turn to get the respect, to get the honor. It'll be my turn to be the patriarch. It'll be my turn for everybody to talk about how successful I am and everybody to emulate me and honor me. And I'll finally get a kid with my friends. I'll get a calf with my friends. And what the father's bringing this out, because the Father says, listen, all that I have is yours. You could throw yourself a party at any time. You own the entire farm. You inherited it. You want a party? Throw yourself a party. But it wasn't about him throwing himself a party. It was about the Father throwing himself, because he wants to be honored. He wants to be recognized. And so why is the older son obeying? The older son is obeying because it's a way of getting what he wants. He wants respect. He wants honor. And by obeying, he wants everybody to think that he's a good boy. He wants everybody to recognize him. And by obeying the rules, this is his path to honor. The younger brother, he found fulfillment in rebellion. He tried to find fulfillment in rebelling against the rules and going to the far country. And the elder brother is trying to find fulfillment by obeying the rules, and eventually he'll get his. But both of them, whether you disobey the rules or whether you obey the rules, are in rebellion against the Father, because each of them are trying to control the Father by their actions. Does that make sense? The younger brother is trying to find fulfillment by going off and throwing the rules in the trash. And the older brother is trying to find fulfillment by obeying the rules, not through the relation, not through fellowship with the Father, but obeying the rules, because if he obeys them, then he gets the blessings. In the end, it's a payoff for him. The younger brother's looking for a payoff. The elder brother's looking for a payoff. And both of them are following the paths that they're following with the motivation of looking for the payoff, of trying to get what they can from God, and neither one of them are interested in fellowship. And the danger, the extreme danger, is that the elder brother's path is much more deceptive, and it's just as devilish as Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus. Judas, it's so easy to demonize him, right? But he followed Jesus. Why? Not because he was interested in Jesus spiritually as the Messiah. He was interested in Jesus as the political Messiah. He was going to ride on the coattails of Jesus as Jesus ascended the throne of Israel and took power and took back control from the Roman government and started collecting all the taxes and set up his utopia, his everlasting kingdom on earth. And Judas was going to be his treasurer and ride his coattails of fame. It was all about the benefits. If Judas paid his dues now, there would be benefits later. And when it didn't work out, he betrayed him. And the reason why Judas betrayed Jesus is because his motivation wasn't spiritual to begin with. And neither is the elder brother. Both the younger brother and the elder brother are trying to get their due, or what they think, what they perceive is their due. And they're taking different paths, but it's the same motivation. It's the same motivation. And when we see that, the first time I saw this, I was like, wow. Because for us church folk, for those of us who are faithful, and by the way, thank you for being faithful. Thank you for faithfully giving and keeping the lights on. Our church financially is doing better this year than it's ever done since I've been pastor here in 12 years. Like, we're doing really well. And that's, we don't get money from the government. We don't get grants. We don't get money from some denominational, like, what you see is what you get. And the only money we have is the money that comes in the collection plate or is given online. And I appreciate your faithfulness. Thank you for being faithful. There's a lot to be said about being faithful. But for those of us who are faithful, who are here every Sunday, Sunday morning maybe, Sunday night, and even Wednesday night, some of you are here three services a week. You're nuts. You're faithful. Don't fall for the deception. You'll never, by the way, you'll never hear me preach. If you give to the Lord, he'll make sure to bless you. Why? Why would I give to the Lord with the motivation of expecting something back? Now it's about me and it's not about him. I don't give to him hoping for something in return. I give to him because of what he's already done for me. If he saves me and never does anything else, guess what? I win. And I owe him everything. This whole gospel, so to speak, of and it's what makes the TV preachers and everything so dangerous and so wicked. If you give to the Lord, you place your seed money, he'll make sure that he gives it back. That's hogwash. Give to the Lord because he's worthy of it. Worship him because you have fellowship with him. Worship him because you have a relationship with him. And you're not hoping for anything in return. You're just giving it to him because you just want to be there. And that's where the prodigal came to eventually. He just wanted to be in the house. And if I could just be a servant in your house, that would be better than the far country. That's where we end with the prodigal. But where we end with the elder is, I'm not going in there. That's where the family is. That's where the fellowship is. That's where the party is. That's where the joy is. That's where the celebration. I'm not going in there. Why? Because there's no honor. You never gave me what I have coming to me. And I've been following this system all of these years, and now it's not paying off, and he's getting something that he doesn't deserve. And the very fact that you think that shows that you think you do deserve it. That really is the betraying factor. And we'll cover this next week. How to know if you have an elder brother's mentality. Because it's deceptive. You can have it and not know you have it. Because it's very deceiving. It's not like the prodigal. The prodigal is easy to recognize. If you're a prodigal, you know you're a prodigal. If you've been in the far country, you're like, yeah, I've been away from, I know I'm away from God. I need to get back in church. I need to come back to the Lord. I've heard many people say that. You know how many prodigals I've talked to who have admitted, I'm a prodigal. I need to come back. I don't know if I've ever had one conversation with anyone that said, you know what, I'm an elder brother. I've been in church my whole life, but I'm just as lost. I'm just as dead. I don't have a relationship. You know what the elder brother says? Hey, how you doing? Doing good, brother. We use the terminology, brother so-and-so. It really sounds like we're in a cult, but I mean, if you grew up in church, like somebody who doesn't, like, is not familiar with church, the first time they come in church and you're, hey, brother and so-and-so. I'm like, brother, what are you talking about? Just call me Jeff, you know, like. But that's our terminology, right? I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying it's what we get used to. It's so easy to keep the standards and to have all of the things down that we're going to follow this rule. I'm not even saying it's necessarily bad. Because again, there's safety in that. You don't end up in the far country wasting your inheritance, living with consequences. Anybody who comes from the far country, every prodigal that comes from the far country and stands up in church and gives a testimony says to the young people, make sure you don't go to the far country. Make sure you stay on the farm. Because I went to the far country and now I have some consequences. I have some scars that I live. Yeah, that's a fine testimony, but you know what a better testimony is? The worst thing about the far country, I didn't have fellowship with the Father. And even if you're living on the farm, but you don't have fellowship with the Father, I'm telling you, you got to have fellowship with the Father. That's where true joy is. That's what it's all about. And instead, many times, because we've heard it, we're the elder brothers. Like, we're at the Father's table every day. So it's like, okay, read your Bible, pray every day, and you grow, 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 and you grow, 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 and you grow, grow, grow. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you grow, grow, grow. Neglect your Bible, forget to pray, and you shrink, 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 and you shrink, 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 and you shrink, shrink, shrink. That's what they sing down in junior church. And if you've been raised in church, you know that song, because you know. You know. And hearing the make sure you read your Bible becomes like a white noise primer to live by. And we hear it and we hear it and we hear it until we don't hear it. So how do we know that we're an elder brother? How do we know that we've gotten that mentality? We'll get into it next week. But for now, let's stand to our feet.